him in verse 23. And this is Israel. And this is the one that's in rank idolatry up there. I mean, their established form of worship is idolatry. They don't have the temple. They can't even get off on the right foot because there's, if you will, no Bible for them. In 23, and in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, he's the king of Judah, a man named Jeroboam, the son of Joash, becomes king of Israel. Now, it's not the same Joash. They're two different fathers, two different men from two different kingdoms, but same name, just like you could have a man named Bill in one area and a man named Bill in another area. But this king of Israel, this Jeroboam, begins to reign in Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he reigned for 41 years. Now, there are two Jeroboams in the Bible. End of verse 24, there's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And verse 23, there's Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And there's two different Jeroboams. Now, verse 24, this guy Jeroboam that took over, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why is that? Because he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. See, the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, you could call him Jeroboam the first. And he was the first man with the name Jeroboam to be the king of Israel. Back in the days of the civil war, after Solomon died, and there was a civil war between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who took Jerusalem and the temple and his tribe of David and the tribe of Benjamin and got together and coalesced. And this man, Jeroboam, took the other tribes, the other 10 tribes, and started a civil war against Rehoboam. And the first thing he did back in 1 Kings 12 is he decided, look, if these Israelites ever go back to Jerusalem, they might leave me, so let me set up some golden calves. And he started the first formal outward idolatry worship in the nation of Israel. He was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, verse 24, the one who made Israel to sin by formally setting up idol worship in Israel. Now, I showed you a long time ago when we were there that you can see in the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, what happened to Israel is a portrait of what would happen to the church. And what happened to the church is David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And David had a son named Solomon, who is a picture of the beginning of the church. And so Jesus Christ established the church, and the first generation afterwards was the generation of the apostles and the prophets, like the reign of Solomon and that early area. It'd be like the reign of Ephesus and Smyrna. And then along came the civil war in Christianity, which begins with the church at Pergamos, which is a false marriage, which is when Roman Catholicism began. And it's interesting, Jeroboam is a portrait of Roman Catholicism beginning in the church. That's what it's a type of. Matter of fact, if you look at the name Rome is in there in the word Jeroboam. And by the way, the guy that started the Roman Catholic Church was a guy named Jerome. He's the guy that started it in the early 300s. And so Jeroboam is a picture of the split that happened in Christianity, just like there was a split in Israel. And it went now all of a sudden to the idolatrous large group of Christians who are Catholics who set up statues, and the small group that went around with their Jerusalem, their Bible, their little temple, their Bible, and that's what was left. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is the first Jeroboam. Well, now we're looking many, many, many years later, getting back to where we are in this story, and now this other man, Jeroboam the second, comes in. And so this is centuries later. This would be like the time of the period of Thyatira and the period of Sardis, much, much later. And here, this period, Jeroboam, when this man begins to reign, we find that this Jeroboam the second, he continues to stay with the idolatrous worship that Jeroboam the first did. So from a religious standpoint, one thing we see about him, he's an idolater. But remember, any ruler that God puts on the throne has a religious and a sacred responsibility, and he has a secular and a governmental responsibility. Rulers are to have be responsible for both. So are you, by the way. You have a spiritual responsibility as to how you're to rule your spirit and your soul. You also have a secular and a physical responsibility as to how you rule your body and how you interact with the people around you. You have a dual responsibility. You know, when you get saved, you didn't all of a sudden lose your secular responsibilities and your physical responsibility. You still have that body. You still have that family. You still have that job. You still have all those things. You have to learn to rule in both arenas. Now, this particular man, he's given up on the religious side. He's an idolater. Spiritually, forget about him. How is he on the secular side? Well, verse 25, on the secular governmental side, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain. You're going to find out that he is a good physical, secular ruler of government. Actually, what he's going to do, he's going to rebuild part of the nation. He's going to take some land back. He's going to strengthen the borders of the nation of Israel. How's he going to do it? Well, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. How do you like that? There's the prophet Jonah. There's the prophet Jonah. Now we all know about the prophet Jonah because he's mentioned in the book of Jonah. Got a book after his name. And we all know about that book. Now, it's this little historical reference. This is in the Old Testament, the name Jonah is only found in two places, in the book with his name and once here. He's not found in any other prophetical references. We know he's a real prophet. That's not my point. God is isolating him to just one verse in all the historical books in the Old Testament. This one little verse here. He's not even mentioned in the parallel account in the book of Chronicles. He's only mentioned a single reference here. There's not a verily, verily reference of him in the book of Chronicles. Just this one little single reference here. It's interesting he would do that. Why does the Lord do it that way? Well, if you, by the way, how many of you in your Bible reading ever noticed that? That Jonah was, yeah, that one, I had a feeling. I was a careful reader in the back. You read right through here and wouldn't notice that, now would you? Now, why is that? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of things I want to look at here. First off, when the Lord Jesus Christ, now Jonah's mentioned in his book, and everybody knows the book of Jonah, and the book of Jonah is not only known by Christians, it's not only known by Jews, it's known by the whole world. I don't think you could find someone in the world that doesn't know about the book of Jonah. They know about it not because they believe it. They know about it because it's a way of mock Christians who believe a Bible. You actually believe there was a guy in a whale for 3 days and three nights and came out alive? Do you actually believe a stupid story like that? I mean, they know the story of Jonah as one of being foolish, stupidity, and a myth and a fable that only dumb Christians would believe. That's one of the things that's often used by people that are antagonists and of our faith is the book of Jonah. You mean you really believe that book? Everybody knows about that book. Lost people know about it. Christians know about it. Things that call themselves Christians, like Catholics and Christian Scientists and Jehovah's Witnesses, know about it. Muslims know about it. Atheists know about it. Jews know about it. It's interesting. Everybody knows about that particular book, but they don't know much about Jonah. How much so? Well, it's very interesting. There was one time when Jesus Christ was speaking at a big feast in Israel, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Go to John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, Jesus Christ had been preaching to the men, and And the last day of the feast in verse 37, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. They were the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They were celebrating the fact that they had tabernacled with God in the wilderness. And one of the things God did with them in the wilderness, in addition to giving them manna, he would give them water. And one of the ways he would do it is they would smite a rock or speak to a rock, and the water would flow out of the rock. And so they would commemorate that event of the wilderness of God providing water. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a bunch of the priests would go to the well, and they would carry buckets of water and then pour the water out on the outer courtyard of the feast, to the point where the water was almost, you know, a couple inches deep, just to remind people of the water that God brought from heaven to take care of them, the rain of heaven that he had taken care of them. And they're going through this procession, and Jesus says to them, look, if you're really thirsty, come to me and drink. You're looking for a rock that gives drink. I'm the rock that will give you drink. He that believeth on me, verse 38, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake of the Spirit, capital S, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And he was preaching to them, and here the Spirit of Christ is testifying and waking them up to the fact that as they went through the wilderness, it was always that rock which was Christ which fed them, the Messiah. Their hope was in the Messiah, and he's saying, I'm your Messiah. Verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, they said, of a truth, this is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, that one day he'd come and speak, and we better hear every word he says. Verse 41, others said, well, this is Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was, and there was a division among the people because of him. And there was confusion when Jesus would preach, because some people had the right spirit of understanding. Some people didn't really know their Bible that well. Some people weren't listening carefully, because he had told them, you know, although I was born in Bethlehem, I wasn't raised there. I'm Jesus the Nazarene. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he would preach. And there was a division among the people because of him. And there always has been. Well, anyways, what had happened, verse 45, the Pharisees had said, take him and bring him to us. And the officers and the chief priests, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they, the Pharisees, said to the officers, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. We've been listening to him preach and listening to him teach, and this is amazing the way he speaks and preaches. He doesn't speak like you guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, are double-tongued, a little bit out of this side of the mouth, a little bit out of that's. They didn't say it, but that's what they were thinking. Jesus was one that could speak plainly. Jesus could speak clearly. The common man could hear him plainly. It was religious and high leaders that couldn't understand him. And so they answered, never a man spake like this. And then the Pharisees said in verse 47, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This people who knoweth not the law are cursed. In other words, the only way you can know anything is if you've studied the law like a lawyer, like we do. Only we lawyers know what's going on. And that was the way they were operating back there in the temple, these lawyers of God's law, taking it apart piece by piece, getting letter by letter by letter, and missing the spirit. You know, the letter killeth. The Spirit giveth life in both testaments. Even in the Old Testament, it said, the just shall live by his faith, not by his works, not by his sacrifices, not by his duty at the temple. Salvation was always a work of God's grace through faith, having a humble spirit. The letter kills in both testaments. You can do the same with the letter of the New Testament and kill people. It's the Spirit that giveth life. And so they, only lawyers, we're the only ones that know what's going on. You people are cursed. By the way, it's the same thing today. You can't do anything without a lawyer's consent. You need power of attorney when you go get your health care taken care of. If you're going to buy a house, only lawyers seem to know what's going on. Now, we understand that they're they're driving us crazy. And they were driving these people crazy at the temple. So Nicodemus, one who was finally, he had met the Savior, he's thinking about the Savior, he says in verse 50, he's the one that had come to Jesus by night, he says, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" You know, if you won't hear both sides of a matter, it's folly and shame to you. I mean, the sad thing that I think of so many people today, I was in the same boat. I was raised Catholic. You know, that's how I was raised. That's all I heard. I had never heard the other side of the story. I had heard what the Roman Catholic Church said. I had never heard what the Book of Romans said. How could I make a decision until I heard the other side? If you're out there and you haven't heard the other side of the story, and that's God's side of the story, all you've heard is men's side of the story, all you've heard is religion's side of the story, all you've heard is tradition's side of the story, and you haven't heard God's side of the story, how can you make a decision? And Nicodemus is saying that. If you haven't heard the other side, how can you know? And here he's talking about before it here, and talking about Jesus. The him he's talking about is Jesus. How can you make a decision if you haven't heard Jesus' testimony? Anyways, the Pharisees say this. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went to his house. Time out. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet? What was that one verse we just came across in 2 Kings 14, verse 25? It's a funny thing. They just said, if you don't know the law, you're cursed. Apparently, they didn't know it. What does 2 Kings 14:25 say? He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath to the Sea of the Plain. That's the Sea of Galilee. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. It's just next to Mount Tabor. Up there in Galilee. What's that show to you? When I read that, the verse in Kings, and then I read the verse in John, it struck me the same thing that kind of struck me later on after my salvation. The very people that are in the temple that claim that they know God and they know his word and they know his law know neither. Because here was someone that claimed, "I represent God, I know the Word of God," and he didn't know the Word of God, because if he knew the Word of God, he would have known in 2 Kings 14. As a matter of fact, if he knew anything of the history of his nation, this King Jeroboam II, although he wasn't a great religious leader, was a great military leader that established and extended the borders of Israel, all because of one prophet's preaching to him. That'd be Jonah. Jonah. Now, Jonah's another story. We can look at him a little more in the sense that Jonah, he was good at helping his king extend his boundaries and his wealth. But he apparently wasn't good at helping his king extend his spirituality and grow in the knowledge of God. Jonah was kind of a carnal believer. He was very interested in expanding the wealth and the riches and the boundary of his nation, but not helping the righteousness and the spirituality of his nation. Kind of sad. You kind of sort of get that from his book. I mean, in his book, he was called by God to do a job. It's almost as if the Lord said, "Look, I'm going to give you some practical wisdom here, Jonah. This practical wisdom I'm going to give to you is going to allow you to help your nation in a material sense. But my real call to you is a spiritual call." And when you read the book of Jonah, you read about how it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Arise and go to that city," and God wanted him to preach. Said, "I want you to preach my word. more so than just my principles and the things that will help materially. We need some preaching that's going to make a difference spiritually, going to make a difference in hearts and souls. And when it came to that, Jonah said, I'm out of here. I don't want to be involved in spiritual work. The physical work I like. Preaching and making a big nation, preaching and making a big church, preaching and bringing the crowds in and bringing more money in, I'm all into that. But actually reaching out to sinners and helping them get saved, deal me out of that. Very interesting. Yeah. So we all know what happens to Jonah when we read his book. I mean, the Lord Jesus, like he said, he let him go into the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. I mean, chapter one, he's running from God. Chapter two, he's dead and he's stilled by God. And now he's praying to God. Arguing for a minute and then praying. And then chapter three, God resurrects him. And after 3 days and three nights, Jonah is resurrected. That's why Jesus said, by the way, go to Matthew 12. I just thought it was interesting, a number of things about Jonah. Number one, he was a real preacher. He made a difference in the material prosperity of his nation. But he didn't make any difference in the spiritual wealth of his nation. I thought it was interesting that he really is mentioned in the historical accounts of the books of Israel, and the so-called people that supposedly knew the law had walked right over that reference and never saw it. Go search. There's no prophet out of Galilee. Are you kidding? By the way, he was the only one out of that region that God raised up purposely so that you can't miss him. I mean, I've got one gemstone from that area. I want you to know it. And I gave him an entire book. And when I reference him in one place of the history, you just walked over it because apparently you don't spend a lot of time there. You have your favorite passages you like to look at, but you're like a lot of pastors who won't read through the Bible. And you don't know it. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, when certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, and they said, Master, we would see a sign from thee, because he had just been doing a whole bunch of preaching about kingdoms that are divided, and we want to see a sign. We've heard enough of you. Now we want to see some power. I want a miracle. In verse 39, and he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Because an honest and a humble and a spiritual generation seeketh after the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. But evil people seek a sign. They're looking for power. They're looking for smoke and mirrors and lights and all that type of stuff. And he says, and there'll no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What did he do? Well, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was dead and resurrected, and God gave you one picture of a resurrection in the Old Testament that took 3 days and three nights, I'm going to do the same thing. Later on, he'd say, I won't just be in the whale's belly, I'll be in the heart of the earth. I'll be in the heart of the earth, and I'll come up for 3 days and three nights. God wanted to give you a portrait of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, I would have thought if I was one of those Pharisees, he said, Jonah, I better mark that name out. I better learn a little about the book. And the next time I'm reading through the historical accounts, I better keep an eye out for that name. I mean, Jesus already warned them, the one prophet that he put his fingers on. He didn't say the prophet Isaiah. He didn't say the prophet. Now, but he said, Jonah, you're looking for, this is the prophet to look for. And so a year later, when they were arguing in the temple, they would have said, of course, there's a prophet that came out of Galilee. It's the one he just talked about. He said, that's the sign that it's going to be, the resurrection. Again, my point, people that are speaking for God, most of them have no concept of who God is or what his word says. Many people are trusting in people in churches, in pulpits, on television, on radio, that claim they're speaking for God, like these Pharisees. They have no concept who God is or what his word says. And that's these people, how far they were. But let me show you another portrait. Go back to Jonah. Jonah, of course, was a real man. Jonah, of course, God used as a portrait and a sign and a prophecy of to what would happen to him, and that he would have to die 3 days, 3 nights, and then come out and be resurrected. But Jonah here not only is a doctrinal portrait of the Lord, not only historically is he a person that really lived and served a king in Israel, but spiritually he's a picture of a Christian that's more interested in carnal things than in spiritual things. It's amazing the Lord would pick him out as the one prophet as a sign, because that seems to be the prophet that we're most interested in. Prophets that'll deliver carnal things rather than spiritual things. And he's a picture of when he was serving his king, the boundaries were expanding. In other words, when he was taking the principles God gave him, they were working in the real world. Listen, the principles of God work in the real world. They really do. The Japanese have followed God's principles from like about 1946 to about, I don't know, it was about late 1980s, the 1990s, and they stopped, and they got crazy and started following our example. And then they went into a recession they haven't climbed out of. But for about 40 years, they were following God's principles, and that nation grew and grew and grew and grew and grew and grew and grew in wealth, following God's principles. God's principles grow, but God doesn't want you to follow his principles. He wants you to follow him. He doesn't want you to know his proverbs. He wants you to know him. And Jonah here was interested as long as the stuff was working for him physically and material and carnally. But the minute God told him, I got a real job for you to do, which is a spiritual job, to reach other souls, I'm not interested. Deal me out. And Jonah dies here. And then he's resurrected. And when he comes up in chapter 3, what does God tell him to do? The exact same thing he told him in chapter 1. God's not going to change. Guess who changed? Jonah. Guess what he does in chapter 3? Exactly what he was told to do in chapter 1. And it dawned on me, I said, my God, Jonah's a picture for us. Jonah is a picture for your average Christian, probably in any era, particularly in England and America in the last 150 years. Hey, we found the principles at work. If we take these principles and we take this constitution, we can build a real nation. Yeah, you can. And England had navies that went all over the world. And America grew wealth that went all over the place, according to the preaching of the Jonahs that searched the Bible and said, you know, this principle works in Proverbs, and this works in Ecclesiastes, and this will work here. And if we do that, we're going to do just fine. And we did fine carnally, and we did fine materially, and we did fine nationally, but we dried up spiritually. While there were Amaziahs running around with idols, and that was fine by us because everything else was working carnally. And so you know what God does? And God says, no, you're my Jonah. I don't want you just to have carnal success. I want you to have spiritual success and reach out for me. And Jonah says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. No, no, no. I'm going to run away. And God says, okay, guess what? You're going to die. And guess what Christians do? They die. Oh, and guess what's going to happen to them? 1 Corinthians 15, they're going to get resurrected. And I wonder what God's going to do. I wonder the next chapter of their life is. Let's see if chapter 2 is their death. You know what the third chapter of their life is going to be? Jonah 3. You know what's going to happen to most Christians when they wake up in their new body? This is it. It's the millennium. We're all going to be with Jesus in Jerusalem. Oh, no, you're not. What'd the Lord say? I told you to go to Nineveh. I don't know where your Nineveh is. God does, and you do. Wherever your Nineveh is where God's telling you to reach lost people. I don't want to do that, not me. I just, look, I like the material things. I've built a nice life. I've got a good Christian financial counselor now that keeps my wealth. I'm a good steward of my wealth. I've got all this taken care of. And the Lord said, okay, now when you're dead and you come up, I'm going to be with you in Jerusalem. No, you're going to Nineveh. If I told you to preach in Amherst, preach in Amherst. During the millennium? Yeah, during the millennium, preach in Amherst. It's what I told you to do back in the last life. I'm supposed to be with you. Wherever the Lord is, you're with me. I'm on earth, and you're on earth too. You're just a couple thousand miles from me doing what I told you to do. And you can read about Jonah. He doesn't like it. He gets angry. And when you're preaching, people are going to listen in the millennium, just like they did here. They'll be much more prone to listen in the millennium than they are now. It's going to make you angry. Jonah's a very interesting study. Let's get back to where we're in 2 Kings 14. Just some interesting things I observed. You take it home. You consider it. But I have a feeling this book tells the truth. And these portraits are real. And they're just not painted with a broad brush. They're painted with fine pencil markings. It just wrapped up real good. And the dots are going to connect when God is done. And this prophet here, he was able to help in a carnal sense, but not in a spiritual sense. And this king was all too happy to take the advice of this man as long as it profited him in a material sense, but wasn't interested in the things of God. Nonetheless, watch it, how good God is. Verse 26, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was bitter. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You just stand back and go, wow. How many times this period here that I read from the time of Jeroboam the first to Jeroboam the second is about 140 years between the two Jeroboams. And the Lord saw them going off the wrong way and still managed to preserve them because his name was in there. When I think of England, when I think of America, when I think of Christianity in general and all the errors and all the mistakes and all the selfishness and all the carnality, and yet the Lord, because his name is in there somewhere, still manages to bring salvation. It's pretty impressive. It's amazing we're still standing today. It's amazing England is still standing today. It's amazing the Catholic Church still stands today and a lot of other denominations. And yet, and I know they're not a lot, and I know in terms of the population of the whole world of 7+ billion people, I've only spoken of about maybe 20% of those people. But that 20% supposedly has the name of Christ in there somewhere, even though it's lost and buried, locked in a trunk, in a bag, tied up. And the Lord says, because of that, I'm still going to keep it together because of my name. God's name is important. God's word is more important. And the person of God is most important of all. It's pretty interesting. And so anyways, this thing ends up, verse 28, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel. Are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel. And then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. Zechariah will be the final one of the dynasty of Jehu. We'll read about him next week and what the Lord does to him. But it's an amazing thing. As I watch the Lord and his faithfulness in the midst of our selfishness and unfaithfulness, how we war and all of our might and the things that we do in confusion for the wrong reason, but just being attached to the name of the Lord, what mercy is extended. But God doesn't want you to abuse mercy. That's not his intent. But it confuses people. It leads us in our confusion to continuing, hey, we can continue abusing this grace and abusing this mercy and drawing down on it. And I just want you to know, like Jonah, there's a day coming. It's appointed unto men once to die. And it's also appointed for the resurrection for those that are his. And Jonah's a lesson as to what's going to happen if you're placing everything into the secular and the carnal and the material, and you're using God's word, God's principles, God's blessing, and God's mercy to extract as much as you can in the here and now, and you're ignoring the spiritual. The Lord, it's coming one day. You're going to be under a juniper tree angry like Jonah. It's okay. After 1,000 years, he'll work the anger out of you and get it perfected. But interesting story, is it not? Curious second half of that chapter. It's almost a chapter you don't want to read. Almost wish he had cut it off at verse 22 and forgotten those last few verses, but some interesting lessons in there. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at tonight? All right, let's pray. Lord, what can we say? Thank you for the things that are revealed in the scriptures. They're sublime. Sometimes they're almost hidden. They're like little gemstones we could walk right over. I almost missed that name in the middle of that verse, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet of Gath-Hepher. And yet there's so much you wanted us to examine and to consider and to take those admonitions and those in samples for us so they could be for our learning and be for our help. I just pray, Lord, that you'll work with each one of us and help us to obey the call to serve wherever our Nineveh may be now, so that when the time does come, we will be with thee in Jerusalem and not stuck back in Nineveh for gosh knows how long. I pray you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.